beginning in verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father.
Thank you, David, for leading us in those songs. Song of Invitation, number 384. So please have that ready in just a few moments. Did you guys mind? Too awful bad. This is just not... Don't I look more comfortable now? If any of you all would like to take off your jacket as well, please feel free. You will not offend me at all. So anyway, good to have everybody tonight. And Vinton, I appreciate you mentioning in prayer Union Hill. And we need to continue to remember the church planting efforts. We're in the time that we're looking at some different properties for number three. I've got at least two different properties that possibly could pan out somewhere down the road, and our elders will keep you informed of that as the time gets closer. But continue to remember in prayer the church planting efforts, because that's just such a vital part of this congregation as well as this community. And that's something that we can pray for each and every day. This evening we're going to continue Revelation, the look at the letters. If you want to go ahead and turn over to chapter 3. We'll be reading in just a few moments, down about midway or a little past there in, yeah, about midway. We'll start at verse 7, actually, looking at the church in Philadelphia. But I thought a good thing to start with tonight, it's always a good way to start things, is a little quiz. So if you have a little piece of paper or something, you can get out, and this is actually a two-question quiz. So it's good in the fact that there's not many questions, but if you miss one, you haven't done real well on the quiz, have you? So we're going to talk about doors tonight, and I just want to think about this building for just a minute. Question number one, how many doors come into this auditorium? Now, without looking around, just think about that for a minute. How many doors into this auditorium? Well, write a number down. You're the one that always told the person next to them, aren't you? All right, how many doors in the auditorium? Now think about for just a minute, how many doors in the entire building? That's a pretty good-sized building. And now the doors that we're talking about are the doors that, like the doors up here going back into the area that you get ready for baptism. So any doors, the walk-through type, not the folding doors or anything, but any doors within the building, exterior, interior, whatever. And I've already asked for a couple of guesses on that, and you may be surprised at that number. So think high on that number. All right, doors in the auditorium. Anybody come up with six? Four? Well, I counted six. We'll start back there. One, two, three, four, five, six. The ones coming into the auditorium. So that's six. Any guesses on the number into the entire building or the number of doors in the building? How many? 55. Well, that was close to the couple of guesses. I asked two people and they both said 50. There's 102 doors in this building. We can go count them afterwards if you'd like. Now, it'll take us a little bit. I don't know about windows. I didn't even start with the windows. But 102 doors in this building. You know, that's a lot of doors. And most of the time, you know what's behind that door that you open, but not always. You know, there may be something that that is there that you weren't aware of. Unless you'd opened that door, you'd have never known what was there. Well, I asked those questions just sort of to introduce. There's a lot of doors being talked about through Scripture. And that's what we're going to look at tonight when we look at this particular letter that's being directed to the church in Philadelphia. The doors mentioned in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, the Bible talks about a number of doors, often with very different meanings. For instance, if we go there in Revelation chapter 3, flip on over to verse 20, and you can see that it says here, Jesus is saying, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." This is a door of intimacy with Christ. And I think we usually will use this passage in an evangelistic sense. And yet it's written to a church of believers that we'll be looking at not next week, but the following week, the church at in Laodicea. And I think it illustrates for us the willingness of Jesus to pursue believers who have grown cold in their relationship with Him. It's the imagery of Jesus knocking at the door of a church and waiting for the church to reopen that door so that He can reestablish or be reestablished with that church. Another type of door mentioned in Scripture is the door of salvation. In John chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus once again said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." And here Jesus was teaching the remarkable truth that He's the only way to salvation, the door of salvation. We'll get to that in just a minute as well. And a third type of door mentioned in Scripture is the door of opportunity. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." And it's mentioned a number of times in Scripture. It refers to the way God gives us opportunity to reach out, to preach, to serve others, to be evangelistic. We're going to look at that next weekend or next week as Dan Cooper comes and shares with us some ideas on evangelism. A door of opportunity, one that I hope that you will take advantage of. This evening, though, we're looking at number 6 of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. If you were to go to a map, you could kind of just make a backwards circle here, a counterclockwise circle as we've gone through. Of course, being written probably from the Isle of Patmos, John was writing. And as we circle through, you would have crossed over to Ephesus, then up north to Smyrna, on north to Pergamum, east to Thyatira, south to Sardis, a little bit more southeast to Philadelphia, where we're at tonight, and then we'll end up at Laodicea. And if you could just connect at the bottom, you would have that irregular circle, but a circle nonetheless. The 7 cities mentioned here form that irregular circle. They're listed in an order in which a messenger might visit them if commissioned to deliver the letters. Sir William Ramsay called the Great Circular Road that which bound together the most populous, the wealth, and the influential part of the province, the West Central region. And the church we're talking tonight about is that of Philadelphia. Obviously not the Philadelphia that we sometimes think about. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. We all have thoughts, Jeff, when you say Philadelphia, thinks of the Eagles. When you talk about Philadelphia, I think of Rocky Balboa, the Rocky movie. So that's not the Philadelphia that we're talking about tonight. But here, one of the 7, number 6 of 7, that are written to here in the beginning of Revelation. Just sort of as a recap, Ephesus, letter of love. Smyrna, that of suffering. Pergamum, truth. Thyatira, holiness. Sardis, that Bryce looked at last week or last Sunday night, that of reality. He talked about waking up and did a good job in bringing forth that letter. Tonight, we're going to look at Philadelphia, that of opportunity. And then we'll wind up with Laodicea, that of wholeheartedness. God wants all. Doesn't just want part. Wants everything. I think that's probably one of the better known of the letters is that of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm, the hot, the cold. And we'll look at that in just a couple of weeks. But let's look at the city of Philadelphia. It was a city that was strategically located on the road from Rome to the east and was a strong fortress city. A city of major influence in the area and was located on the edge of a great volcanic plain. Was very fertile as a result of this and perfect for growing grapes. A very fertile region, one that would produce great crops of grapes. And it was the center of worship of the Greek god Dionysius, the god of wine, which is really no surprise with the great harvest of grapes. And its proximity to active volcanoes was a constant threat. And the people, for the most part, lived outside the city walls due to the threat of falling buildings within the walls. Philadelphia, however, was more than just a gateway to the east or a fertile valley. It was also an open door of opportunity. Let's flip over and read that. Revelation chapter 3. Let me begin there at verse 7, and we'll read on down through verse 13. It says here, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of the heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Overall, pretty good letter, isn't it? As we've looked at these different letters, we can see that there are some that have been a little bit more negative, some that have been a little bit more complimentary. And be thinking as we go throughout, because Joe mentioned at the end of this, the conclusion, we're going to see, well, hey, how would a letter to Sunset be addressed? What might be brought up in a letter to the Sunset Church of Christ? In Philadelphia, there was a small bunch of Christians who were faithful to the task. They were neither large in number, powerful, or influential, but they were significant to Christ, who takes time to write them this letter. First of all, Christ being the writer. In this letter, like those we've studied before, Christ introduces himself in terms which are relevant to the audience. Here he says three different things, if you noticed from our reading. He says, number one, that he's holy. Number two, that he's true. And number three, he holds the key of David. I think this is an interesting description, and referring back to our reading there from Isaiah chapter 22, beginning there at verse 20. And here in chapter 22, Isaiah condemns the city of Jerusalem. They had just been delivered from their enemies, camped outside their city, but they showed no gratitude for their rescue. And, you know, we looked at that back time and time again as we looked at the Israelites being led out of the bondage and the way God would care for them, and the way that no gratitude was shown for that. But the charge laid before them is that they were self-sufficient, trusting in their own weapons, their own efforts in strengthening the city walls, their own stores of water. And then he turns his attention, speaking back here once again in Isaiah 22, to an individual named Shebna, the chief steward of Jerusalem, who is guilty of a similar sin as the whole city itself was. He was guilty of seeing himself as an indispensable, mighty man, if you would refer back to verse 17 of chapter 22 in Isaiah. And he apparently paraded through the streets in a mighty chariot, and he even prepared for himself a splendid grave. So very much the type that, look what I've done. Look what I can do. Look what I've accomplished. As a result of the unfaithful service, he's replaced by Eliakim. That's mentioned in the reading as well. And now the significance of the image is the chief steward of the city held the key of David. And this was the master key, not only to the city, but also to the palace. So a very prominent thing, the key to the city, or the key of David. And Eliakim was given control of that. Here in Revelation, we see this image continuing there in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Here Christ is claiming to be the new Eliakim, the one who holds the palace key. Not an earthly door, however, but a door into heaven. Christ opens and closes the doors which allow people to enter into the kingdom. So that's the writer and how he describes himself. He is holy, he's true, holds the key of David. What's the church's condition at this time? The church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, I think, was a blessed city. They were living in a land of opportunity, but why were they so blessed? Why were they blessed in such a way? Verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, and I have not, and have not denied my name. Reading tonight from the NIV, and I think actually maybe the NIV a word that could be used here, maybe even better describing this situation. The Greek actually reads here, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you a door that is open, and no one is able to shut it because you have little power." As the NIV reads, "is strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name." Have little power. You might think, well, how's that complimentary? How's he going to bless someone with little power or weak? Not much strength. I think Christ is giving reasons for the opportunity that are before the Philadelphians. And I see three reasons here. Number one is their weakness. A small church with seemingly no prestige. A small church that really maybe would possibly even go unnoticed if you were just tootling down and not really paying attention. No prestige, no big, huge place of worship, no place that would really stick out. Regularly got maybe even beaten up by the locals, the Jews who had condemned them. But because they were weak, they relied upon God. God said, "I'll bless you because of your weakness, your reliance upon me." Number two, I think we see that they were consumed by the Word. They were consumed by the Word, devoted to the Word, satisfied by the Word, and thrived on the Word. They were wordly, not worldly. Is that a word, wordly? They were into the Word each and every day. They were there, consumed by it. And number three, they didn't waver. I think here's a church that no matter what they faced, they refused to give up on their faith. The ridicule, the peer pressure that so often opposes. They didn't waver. Even the possible persecution they faced, they stood strong. They were faithful to the end. Simply want to ask you tonight whether you have a door of opportunity open for you. If that door is open, what are you doing with that door? Are you making the most of that opportunity? I must admit that I sometimes fail and let opportunities slip away. I had this very conversation with a young lady just yesterday. She had an opportunity to visit with some folks in her office about God. And she said she felt like the only one there that would take a positive stance about church, about religion. It was very much being ridiculed, being talked bad about. And she said, "I passed up that opportunity." She said, "I just feel that I've really blown an opportunity." What are we doing with some of the opportunities that are set before us? Are we bold enough to take the opportunities that God places before us? I read a story of a man who prayed this prayer every morning. "Lord, if you want me to share your word with someone today, please give me a sign to show me who it is." Well, one day he found himself on a bus, and right next to him, a big, burly beast of a guy sat down. The bus was nearly empty, but he chose a seat right next to this man who had prayed this prayer. The timid Christian anxiously waited for the stop so he could exit the bus. But before he could get very nervous about the man next to him, the guy burst into tears and began to weep. He then cried out with a loud voice, "I need to be saved. I'm a lost sinner, and I need the Lord. Won't somebody tell me how to be saved?" He turned to the Christian and he pleaded, "Can you show me how to be saved?" The believer immediately bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, is this a sign?" Do we sometimes find ourselves in that spot? You know, we pray for opportunities. We pray for open doors. We pray for opportunity to serve. And maybe it's right there, just staring us right in the face, and we're like this man sitting next to the big guy that was asking these questions. Is this the sign? And if you're saying, "I don't have opportunities," then why not? Why do you not have those opportunities? How can we expect God to give us opportunity if we don't rely on Him, His Word, and His name? He's promised that He will bless us. We see promises and blessings throughout these letters that we've been looking at. And it shouldn't surprise us that when we're given wonderful opportunities for service, there are usually also new opportunities for selfishness, for pride, for defection, for compromise, Sometimes all of those things go hand in hand. Satan is there trying to deter us every step of the way. Each opportunity that God places before us, Satan is there as well, trying to steer us in another direction, head us down another pathway. The story was once told also of at one time an organization in Montana had offered a bounty of $5,000 for every wolf that was captured alive. The wolf population was getting out of control. So two hunters named Sam and Jed decided to head for the hills and make some money capturing these wolves. Day and night, though, they scoured the mountains and the forest searching for the valuable prey. And after 3 days of hunting and really finding nothing, they were exhausted and they both fell asleep. Then during the night, Sam suddenly woke up to find that he and his partner Jed were surrounded by a pack of 50 wolves with flaming red eyes and teeth, snarling at the two hunters, preparing to pounce on them. Sam nudged Jed and said, "Hey, wake up. We're going to be rich." You know, how do we look at opportunity? Wake up. We're going to be rich. You know, we think, "I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be killed right here." But it's all perspective, isn't it? You know, I think sometimes when we're surrounded by what appears to be many difficulties, we may be in fact surrounded by opportunity. I'd like to finish this evening by finishing this text. And I think there's four specific ways in which Jesus is comforting the group here. Can this apply to us today? First, he promised to humble their enemies and open their eyes to the truth. There in verse 9, he says, "I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." You know, the first opponents of the church were the hostile Jews. And this was a continuation of the tension we see between the early church and the Jewish community who believed that they were the people of God by both birth and religious heritage. Christ here is echoing Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He states, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." God is not pleased with outward rituals, but is pleased with inward attitudes. And I think we need to keep that forefront in our minds. It's not the outward appearance. It's not the outward rituals that God looks for. God looks right here. The attitude of the heart. Are we making the most of the opportunity? The second thing promised to this church was that he would keep them through the trials. There in verse 10 it reads, "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." There's been often much debate over the meaning of this particular promise or this verse. But I think it's important that we remember here that the Greek actually for this phrase can mean either keep you from undergoing or keep you through. We're going to face some trials. We're going to face some tribulations. God says, "I'll see you through those. I'll open a door of opportunity. I'll turn that trial into an opportunity. Work through it. Don't give up. Don't just stand there and say, 'This is a closed door.'" But continue to work through. Third, the third thing that he mentions, or the promise that I see here, is the promise of strength and security. He mentions that in verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. He says, "I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." Remember here earlier we mentioned that Philadelphia being in a volcanic area, and often the only parts of the city left standing after a severe quake were the huge stone temple columns, the pillars in the front of that building. When you visit such ruins, you'll notice that this is often the only thing left. In fact, the Jerusalem temple being destroyed in 70 AD, there were two great pillars in front of the building. One called Jachin, which means established or permanent, and the other Boaz, meaning strength. Pillars were synonymous with strength and permanence. And Christ promises to set his believers up in such a secure fashion that they can never be moved. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that something that makes us feel good? A promise that should be of great encouragement to his followers. And then the fourth promise, I think Christ promises us here a new name. We see in the last part of verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. You know, we know that there's something in a name, isn't there? There's something about a name. I know you by a name. You know me by a name. That's how we're identified. Revelation 21 and verse 27 states that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into the New Jerusalem that's being described there in the earlier part of chapter 21. What name do you have this evening? What name are you wearing tonight? Are you known as a Christian tonight? What wonderful promises. Our enemies will be humbled, will be kept through tribulation, will be strengthened and made secure. We'll wear a new name. A name that we can have recorded in that book of life. You know, these are promises that were available to Philadelphia and are also available to us even today if we're faithful in taking the opportunity set before us. And then he ends there in verse 13, as he has so often done in these letters. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, stop, look, listen, hear the Spirit. Think through these letters. Because I think they're still so relevant for us today. Opportunity. That's what he's talking about here in the letter to Philadelphia. Stand before you a door. Are you taking advantage of that opportunity? You know, we mentioned earlier the door of salvation, the door of opportunity. I was visiting a young man in the hospital. Seemingly okay. I mean, nothing life-threatening. Nothing that would cause him to think he was not going to be here the next day. When I visited with this young man, he mentioned that he had not taken a lot of time to be in church. Hadn't spent a lot of time in church. He said, I've had a lot of opportunities. He said, my family, they've always encouraged me to go and encouraged me to be a part of church. They've asked me to go with them. But he said, I haven't done that yet. But he said, you know, I was lying here thinking, I need to do that. And I'm going to do that just as soon as I get out of this hospital. Just as soon as I'm recovered and everything's sort of back to normal, I'm going to take the opportunity to do that. Well, less than 2 weeks later, the young man died, never leaving that hospital. True story. How many opportunities do we pass up? How many times do we see a door and think, there's no way, this is not an opportunity? God says, I'm here. I'm waiting. You have opportunity to come to me. You have an opportunity to do that tonight. Many here this evening are Christians. Many here have put on Christ's name through baptism. There is something about that name. We talked about that just a moment ago. Something in a name. Many here tonight wear that name of Christian. Some for years, some not as long. But a name that is there for an eternity. Some here tonight may not have taken advantage of the opportunity. You have one more tonight. One more time that we're going to stand. We're going to sing an invitation song in just a moment. Sometimes I think that we maybe think that that's the only opportunity that we have. That's not the case. Each day is an opportunity. If you're here tonight and you don't take advantage of our opportunity tonight and you decide tomorrow, I'm going to do something with my life. I want to talk to somebody. I want to make a decision. That's another opportunity. But we all know tomorrow's at some point will stop, won't they? Tomorrow's at some point will not be there. I think we so often take things for granted in our lives. But as we've gone through these different letters, if we've looked at the different things that Jesus is writing, I think he's saying something very pertinent in the letter to the Philadelphians. You have opportunity. Make the most of it. I want to leave that same thing with you tonight. You have an opportunity and make the most of that. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.